my soul, arise, 666. Stand with me.
Arise, my soul.
Okay, you can be seated. Thank you. 672. 672, our advance choral song of the week. 672, once to every man and nation. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. Once to every man and nation, 672.
Thank you.
It's because nobody looks at me. Everybody's like, yeah. 12, 8 time is like 3, 4 time times 4. It is. Okay, 661. Stand with me, please. O church, arise. Let's sing all four verses. 661. This is our offering song this evening. 661.
Well, did you get an outline on your way in tonight? If you didn't and need one, Brother Spital has a few of those. He will be glad to hand you one if you wave at him there. Okay. Tonight, I decided to call this the problem of evil instead of a biblical theodicy, which is the same thing, basically. It would mean the same thing. But I also decided not to bring half my library, not half, but a stack of books up with me. pulled some quotes into my notes rather than turning through the books. Christian theologian Millard Erickson introduces his discussion on the biblical answer to the dilemma of evil in this world by saying this. He says, quote, "Probably the most difficult intellectual challenge to the Christian faith is the problem of evil in the world," end quote. Wayne Grudem, another Christian theologian, follows his explanation of the biblical doctrine of God's providential control of all things by expressing the problem of evil in a series of questions. He asks, quote, "If God does indeed cause, through his providential activity, everything that comes about in the world, then what is the relationship between God and evil in the world? Does God actually cause the evil actions that people do? If he does, then is God not responsible for sin?" And that's a valid question that we have to deal with. Humanist skeptic David Hume, I've mentioned him before, states the challenge quite succinctly, and he thinks he's caused a fatal blow to Christianity by stating it thus. Speaking of God, Hume asks this, quote, "Is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil?" End quote. And the truth is, this may be the objection to Christianity you're going to encounter more frequently than any other. There are some who will challenge you and mock you for your trusting the Bible as reliable. There are others who will challenge or mock your belief that a God actually exists. But many, I will say at least, will come to this question to address, to challenge you on whether or not your faith is valid. They're going to assume by raising the question that their argument is fatal to Christianity, and no matter what you say in response, they're not likely to find your answer satisfactory. Just to be honest, they're not likely to think you've answered their question. But that doesn't excuse us and make it unnecessary to try. We ought to be ready to answer a reason, to provide a reason for the hope that's in us. And there is an answer. There is a coherent answer, and I would submit that Christianity, is properly understood, is the only faith that provides a rational explanation for evil, a coherent definition of evil, and an appropriate response to it. That there is no other religion that provides that. With that, by way of introduction, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we ask that as we discuss this this philosophical, intellectual issue that's also theological, that we'd be able to understand your word, understand the objections, and understand how to respond to some of these challenges so that our own hearts will be content with the truth and confident in the truth that you are, in fact, in charge of all things and that you are working to accomplish your purposes in everything that happens. And that we have a coherent answer to this charge. Lord, I pray that you would bless in our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And as I just mentioned in this prayer, there's much of this study tonight that is also intellectual and philosophical. We'll get to scripture references in a minute, but we'll cite several along the way. But first, we need to begin by identifying at least a couple of categories of things that are considered evil. Categories of things that are considered evil. There's all kinds of, if I ask you to list things that are evil, we'd be here all night with all kinds of specific things. But some things that a challenger might identify as evil don't involve acts of human will, but are considered evidence that God is not necessarily good because these things happen. There are some things that happen. There are some aspects of what happens in nature that seem to work contrary to goodness or beneficence. For instance, most of us remember when Hurricane Katrina struck and so many people were displaced and many people died. That's a natural evil. And so that's one category we'll call natural evil. Destructive forces like tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, the ravages of diseases like cancer, heart failure, whatever. I don't even want to say COVID simply because I'm so tired of hearing that term, to be honest with you. And a case is being made that may not be entirely natural either. Anyway, it's reasonable to ask in the face of many of these things, right? Many of these so-called natural evils. If God is good and powerful, why do such things exist? Why does such trauma come from some of these things? And it's the existence of some of these things that drives much of Hume's rational argument. All right. The other type of evil is moral evil. There's natural evils, those things that are painful, pain-inducing, or death-causing events in nature that aren't necessarily related to personal acts of will, but then there are also moral choices, human acts of greed, of lust, of selfishness, and so on, that produce all sorts of injustices, cruelties, sufferings, not necessarily intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. Like somebody who is maybe because they're responding to something that they've lost that through a natural, what we might call a natural evil, they don't know how to cope with that, and so they go out and get blind drunk and then get in their car and drive home and run through a stop sign and crash into your car and take the life of your wife and children. Now their act has been an evil act to cause harm to you. And so now you've got a sequence of evils that are resulting in various causes of suffering. The natural evils frankly, the natural evils are the primary force of this entire conversation. Because even our culture, just read many of your insurance policies, will call such natural evils acts of God, right? Some fire or lightning strike that destroys your property, they call that an act of God. And so our culture will use that expression as something that God caused or could have prevented had he chosen to, again, to follow Hume's argument, right? The second category of moral evil, I would argue, can't even be defined apart from understanding God and who he is, because if God doesn't exist, then there is no real definition for moral good or evil, because he's the basis for that definition. And I think that's fatal to Hume's argument, but we'll get back there in a few minutes. But the idea of moral evil is sometimes argued that it is mitigated, to some extent at least, by thinking of those as acts of man and not of God. But we have to be careful here. The Bible says that God is the sovereign creator who walks all things after the counsel of his will, which is what Grudem had been dealing with before he raised his questions that I read in the introduction. In Psalm 135:6, he says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." And if that is true, and we would contend that it is, then you cannot do as many have tried to do and just shrug off moral evil as it's not God. That's not God's problem. God didn't do it, man did. And a lot of Christians end up there in their argument and don't know where else to go. We've got to be careful. The existence of moral evil is also a part of the dilemma. So we do have to identify these two categories. Moving on. There are different suggested solutions to the dilemma, and I'm going to suggest here three false theodicies that have attempted to show that God is not responsible for evil. And a theodicy is an attempt, by definition, a theodicy is an attempt to explain God and his providential control in the face of evil events. Some abandon the idea of God's omnipotence, which is where Hume was at the beginning. If God doesn't want the evil to occur, but can't prevent it, then he is impotent. They abandon the nature. Now, Hume uses that word, he is impotent. Others would simply pull back from God's omnipotence. I've referenced before, it was a big bestseller in the 1980s. I forget what year it was published, 81 or 82. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You've heard the title before. Harold Kushner is the author, a Jewish rabbi. And in his attempt to explain the Holocaust, his conclusion essentially is that there are some things that not even God can prevent because human evil is so great. And that's a tragically false conclusion. But Kushner has done what this has suggested, this first category of theodicies, is to abandon the idea of God's omnipotence. Because he doesn't want to go the other direction. As Hume says, you must, if you're going to insist that God's omnipotent, then you're going to have to admit that he's not good. And Kushner didn't want to do that. And so he decided to deny the omnipotence of God. I do think it's kind of ironic that the skeptic assumes that God must be good, and I'm not sure where he gets that idea, unless it's from Scripture. Okay? But if you're going to assume that God must be good and evil things still happen that God doesn't prevent, but he could have if he's omnipotent, then he must not be good. At least not perfectly good. And so they modify the idea of God's goodness. They don't want to necessarily, a few Christians, if any, I don't think anybody who would call himself a Christian would deny the goodness of God. And so they'll try to modify the idea of God's goodness. I've heard it argued, and some with whom I would agree on the idea of God's sovereignty have gone so far in their argument on God's sovereignty that they end up denying his goodness. They make such a rigid determinism of the sovereign will of God that they say that even when you sin, it was God's will for you to do so, and make God responsible for your sin. And that's a dangerous place to go, theologically. It may make rational sense or logical sense, but it's not theologically accurate. Because the scripture is very clear. You say, well, I don't understand how we can explain that the sovereign God could allow evil things to happen and could use your sinful acts to accomplish his will if he's not the cause of them. Because he says that he's the cause of everything. Well, whether or not you can understand it is irrelevant. God's word specifically says he doesn't do that. That he is not the cause of sin. He does not cause anyone to sin. And we've got to be careful not to make God culpable for our sins and say that God caused anybody to do any particular evil as an evil in itself. And then there's a third false theodicy category where people reject the reality of evil. There have been some philosophical arguments that reject the reality of evil and to avoid the whole dilemma. Well, evil is just a philosophical construct anyway, and it's just imaginary. It's not real. It doesn't truly exist. Probably the best known rationalist argument for this comes from Benedict or Baruch, depending on which spelling you're going to use or which language root you're going to use for his first name, Spinoza, 17th century philosopher. He argued that no distinction can be made between good and evil. His is essentially an atheistic determinism. Can be summed up with the Latin phrase, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Okay? Set to music, Doris Day made famous, right? Whatever will be, will be. Everything's determined. There's no such thing as good or evil. Things happen. Some of them are hurtful. Some of them are pleasant. Good and evil can be defined only within the context of how you feel about it, and nothing can be defined as intrinsically either one. There is no such thing as something intrinsically good or intrinsically evil. That's kind of the how Spinoza's philosophy boils, what it boils down to. Somewhat less sophisticated theodicy that comes to the same conclusion is found in Christian Science. Christian Science affirms that evil in general, disease in particular, is just it's an illusion. It's only in your head. That I don't know exactly how they deal with somebody who was going along just fine and gets a diagnosis of cancer and is dead in a week. With some cancers that can kill you that quickly, that it's all illusory and that you really weren't sick. But that's what Christian Science claims. It's a fairly bizarre pseudo-religion. But evil doesn't exist. It exists only in your mind. It's a mental construct rather than anything real. And so those are attempts at a theodicy to explain the existence of evil that fall short, that are not consistent with the scriptures. Now, consider some factors, I think, that are important to an explanation. That, and again, I'm pulling from various theological studies on this. There is a sense, some factors important to an explanation, there's a sense in which it's appropriate to argue that evil's existence is a necessary accompaniment of creating humanity. And here's how that argument goes. That for humanity to be creatures made in the image and likeness of God, that humans must, human nature must include the ability to think and to choose, because God has that ability to think and choose. There's that sense in which we are in God's image, to think and choose, or to desire and to act. Now, with that then comes the question about man's free will. Does man have free will? That's an important question to consider. And we could take a long time discussing that. More time than we have tonight or for the next few Sundays if we really wanted to do it in detail. Early Christian theologians who argued for different perspectives or opposite perspectives on this. We tend today to talk about it in terms of Calvinism versus Arminianism, but those guys were latecomers to the debate. Okay, the earliest and most important ones to take positions opposed to one another on this were Pelagius and Augustine in the 4th century. Pelagius argued that man is made with completely free will and that we are born in neutral, basically. It's morally, spiritually neutral, and we choose freely, one way or another, whether to accept and obey God's will or to reject and defy God's will. Every one of us has the freedom to choose, and we become sinners when we choose to do wrong. Augustine argued strenuously for the opposing point of view. Augustine argued that we are born with a sin nature predisposed to do evil. We naturally choose to do wrong because our wills are by nature warped, and that we are free to choose what evil we will do, but we are not free to choose to do good because our wills are broken. Our wills are in bondage to sin. Augustine's perspective is much more consistent with Paul's doctrine of the nature of our fallen self. And Christ's doctrine, all right, more consistent with Scripture. And so it came up through history as a debate between Augustinianism and Pelagianism. A little bit of church history there. Catholicism pretty thoroughly adopted the Pelagian view. And Luther, in reaction to, we talk about all the various things to which Luther objected in Catholicism, this was one of them. And in Luther's day, the most outspoken proponent for the Catholic Pelagian view was Erasmus of Rotterdam. And Erasmus wrote an extensive treatise called The Freedom of the Will, to which Luther responded with his treatise, The Bondage of the Will, because of our sin nature. And so they were opponents already on this issue. Typically following that in the years that followed, the doctrine of the bondage of the will and the sovereignty of God came to be associated more with John Calvin than with Martin Luther, largely because when Luther died, his protege Philip Melanchthon took over Lutheran Church leadership of Lutheranism, disagreed with Luther on this issue, and so Lutheranism as a body was never really associated with that doctrine. But Calvin became the outspoken proponent of it. But really, it was Augustinianism, which I believe is really Paul's theology, and Christ's and John's, if you read the New Testament. Anyway, with all of this, does man have a free will? There is a lot of a presumption on this question. Interestingly, Millard Erickson simply says on page 150 of his systematic theology, he says humans would not be human if they did not have free will. And then he doesn't explain himself. He just pretty much leaves it there. in this discussion on evil. Wayne Grudem, I think, does a better job of handling the subject, handling that issue. He poses the question, and then he explains. Let me read two paragraphs from Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says this, quote, "If God exercises providential control over all events, are we in any sense free? The answer depends on what is meant by the word free. The kind of freedom that is often assumed by those who deny God's providential control of all things is a freedom to act outside God's sustaining and controlling activity, a freedom that includes being able to make decisions that are not caused by anything external to ourselves. Scripture nowhere says we are free in those senses. That kind of freedom would be impossible if Jesus Christ is indeed continually carrying along things by his word of power." That's Grudem's translation of Hebrews 1:3. "And if God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will," Ephesians 1:11. If this is true, to be outside of that providential control would simply be not to exist. And absolute freedom, totally free of God's control, is simply not possible in a world providentially sustained and directed by God himself. If that is what someone means by free will, it is inconsistent with Scripture to say that we have free will. On the other hand, we are free in the greatest sense, and I'm still reading Grudem. On the other hand, we are free in the greatest sense that any creature of God could be free. We make willing choices, choices that have real effects. We are aware of no restraints on our will from God when we make decisions, and we act in accord with our own desires. In this sense, it is certainly consistent with Scripture to say that we have free will. Clearly, we must insist that we have the power of willing choice and that our choices have real results in the universe. Otherwise, we will fall into the error of fatalism or determinism and thus conclude that our choices do not matter or that we cannot really make willing choices." End quote. I agree with Grudem. But again, that's a lot of, sounds like a lot of rather deep theological discussion. And again, my topic tonight is not man's free will, although it is it's an important factor in a discussion of the reality of evil and the presence of evil in this world. I would add to what Grudem has said here that if we had no power to choose, we would not be responsible for our sin. And I've alluded to, and I'm not going to go any further into the doctrine of man's will being bound by sin and our inability to, we are completely incapable of repenting and turning to Christ apart from the work of God in our hearts to illumine our hearts and minds to respond to the power of the Spirit, to the truth of the gospel, through the miracle of regeneration. But in this context, about how a good and powerful God could permit evil, we're not really talking about how fallen and sinful man could do good, although it's a related topic. I doubt many critics of Christianity are likely to ask you how a fallen and sinful man can do good. They're more likely to ask you how a good and powerful God can permit evil. That's more likely to be the question. And so that's our focus tonight. Further, for mankind to be definitively righteous, secondly, it must include the possibility of evil. God's creation had to include the possibility of evil, or you can't define anybody as being righteous. Look, if you walk out of the house if you've got your kids at home, most of us are old enough that our kids are grown and this is no longer an issue, but if when your kids were small and you walked out of the house and you left them with a sitter and said, do whatever you want, there's no way coming home. Okay, how many of you would have done that? Not me. All right. Why? Because when you come home, well, were you good? Of course, I did whatever I wanted, which is what you said, right? There's no way to define whether they're obedient or good if whatever you want is the standard. You understand that to define anybody's actions as righteous or good, there has to be the possibility of a different choice. There has to have been an alternative that would not have been acceptable. Or you can't define any choice they made as a righteous one or as an obedient one. So besides being a necessary, that's the argument of being a necessary accompaniment to creating humanity. Letter B, it's also a necessary aspect of revealing God. Now, many of God's attributes we can learn apart from the existence of evil. But there are some aspects of his character that God can display only in a world in which sin exists. For instance, the existence of sin and evil provide contrast for understanding his holiness and his righteousness. Before man ever sinned, there was a tree in the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it presumes the potential for evil, even before sin was introduced. Because there has to be a contrast for understanding his holiness and his righteousness. It also provides context for displaying his wrath and justice on the one hand, or his mercy and grace on the other. You understand that God's wrath, God's justice, God's mercy, God's grace have absolutely no meaning apart from the existence of evil. There's no way to define them without including the concept of evil in the definition. I think we can begin to see how Hume's argument is crumbling. Is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Is he able but not willing? Your answer was, well, how can you call anything evil apart from the existence of God? And how can anything be good by definition without the possibility of evil? Hume really hasn't destroyed the argument for God, as he presumes he has done there. Only in the context of a sinful world does God's grace, mercy, justice, wrath have any meaning. Frankly, we can't understand his love and kindness without the existence of evil in the universe. When I started our homecoming Sundays, our anniversary Sundays series on the nature of God, I started it with the wrath of God. Some were kind of surprised. But I said, you know, you really can't understand his love except against the backdrop of his wrath. Because if we weren't facing his wrath, his love has no meaning. If we weren't subject to his justice, his love has no meaning. The next factor, then, I think in understanding this, is a reevaluation of what constitutes good and evil. And this is not going where Spinoza went, denying the existence and saying that none of them have any meaning apart from our subjective experience of them. That's not what I'm suggesting here. We're not changing definitions. But we do need to clarify in our own minds, on the basis of Scripture, what constitutes good and what constitutes evil. Some things that we may call good or evil may not actually be what we called them. Well, it may not be what how we think of them. We need to understand the divine perspective of good and evil. You understand, when I talk about what's good or evil, I tend to define it when a good or evil event. Oh, that was a terrible event. A fire, lightning strike, an illness, whatever. I tend to define it in terms of how it affects me. And that's true for all of us. We tend to define those things on the basis of how they affect us. But to define what is good, we need to define it in terms not of what brings me personal pleasure or comfort, or evil as what brings me personal discomfort or pain. But good is that which glorifies God, fulfills his will, and conforms to his nature. Good, by definition, is that which glorifies God, fulfills his will, and conforms to his nature. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Does that mean God's working everything to make me more comfortable or to make me more wealthy? No, it does not mean that. Paul goes on the very next verse to explain it. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good he's working in us, is to conform us to the image of his Son. And he's preparing us, and Paul goes right on down the list. All those whom he foreknew, he conforms to the image of his Son. All those, and so on, down to being glorified. You understand that when I'm to be glorified, I'm going to have to die. for my sin nature to be removed. That means one step in the process of the good God is doing in me is for my death. Correct? Then how can I definitively state that my death is an evil? If that's a point that God is using for my good, to accomplish His will for me. And so we've got to understand, we may need to rethink what constitutes good or evil, because the good that's promised me is not health or prosperity or longevity. It's conformity to the image of His Son. And the truth is, some of the things that will bring me into conformity of His image are going to be quite painful. Some of the most important things I've ever learned in my life were things I learned when life was hard. And the truth is, I rarely learned anything important when life is good, when life is easy. Because I'm generally content and not paying a whole lot of attention. It takes the hard things to make me into something better. Another aspect to consider is the dimension of time or duration. What seems to be evil or good in the moment may have quite a different effect later. Evaluate temporary suffering in the light of eternity, is how I put it here. Evaluate temporary suffering in the light of eternity. Paul says, this light affliction is momentary, and that God uses it to produce an eternal weight of glory. I love his phrasing. The afflictions we endure now are light and temporary, because there's an eternal weight of glory coming that God is working to produce in us. One writer suggests that a good question to ask regarding any apparent evil is, how important will this seem to me a year from now, or 5 years, or a million years from now? Maybe I'm worried about something I don't really need to be that concerned about right now. A third matter to consider is the extent of evil. Things that might strike me as painful, obstructive, or hurtful may in fact be a source of great good to other people. One good biblical example there is Joseph. He spent 13 years enduring slavery in prison through no fault of his own, only through the jealousy of his brothers. It was a great personal evil that he experienced, yet God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. So we need to consider that too. Now, I'm not saying, please don't say the pastor's not arguing for, I promise, pastor's not arguing for the greater good. All right, it's okay to do this if it's for the greater good. That's not my point. But sometimes God has a good in view that goes beyond me. I got to quit thinking that everything that happens to me is about me. God often has other things going on, and that he's using me as a cog in his wheels of his providence to accomplish the good in somebody else's life in many cases. So thirdly, God's plans and actions are always good and always lead to good outcomes. That's an important principle to remember. God's plans and actions are always good and always lead to good outcomes. Now, Millard Erickson makes an important point. He says, quote, God's plans and actions are not made good by their outcome, by their consequences. Rather, what makes God's plans and actions good is the fact that he has willed them. And what makes the outcomes good is that's the outcome God intends. Not necessarily that I'll feel better by Thursday. Okay? He hasn't promised that as the outcome. Letter D, another aspect to this conversation, is recognizing evil as the result of sin. Evil is the result of sin. There was no evil in the world prior to Adam's rebellion. Satan's rebellion. But I suspect, frankly, I think Satan, whatever name we want to use for him, I think his first act of rebellion against God was when he came to Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden. To corrupt that which God had made. Humanity in general is corrupted by sin. We inherited from Adam a sin nature and a sin debt. We're doomed by nature of the debt we inherited that we cannot repay. And we are doubly doomed because we continue to accrue additional debt, an additional sin debt by our own actions. Also, the evil consequences of that sinfulness brought the curse upon the earth with thorns and cancer and death and cruelty and so on. And so evil is endemic to the human condition. Paul describes in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans under the penalty of sin due to the rebellion of Adam and our own participation in that rebellion. The whole creation groans under that. Most of creation wasn't responsible for it. Man was. But it still impacts all creation. That's in general. However, specific evil results from specific human acts of sin. So people do bad things, and bad things have consequences. When considering the existence of evil, there's a sense in which, and I think it's accurate to say, that God included the existence of evil as a necessary part of his creation. But we've got to remember it's humans who sinned, not God. It's humans who sin, not God. Which leads then to another factor that's vital to explaining the existence and purpose of evil. Recognizing that the ultimate victim of evil is God. Not me, not you. The ultimate victim of evil is God. If good is defined as that which brings God's glory and conforms to his will, and accomplishes his purposes, then evil is properly defined as rebellion against God. Evil is defined as rebellion against God. Our human condition naturally focuses on ourselves. We assume that the evils we experience are all about us. But the truth is, they're more about our rebellion against the Creator. And we need to recognize that the ultimate victim of evil is God himself. We'll see it more vividly when we focus on the incarnation which led to the cross. Christ became a man to experience the evils of the world. This is number two. He became a man to experience the evils of the world and to bear the wrath of the Father for our sin. So not only is evil primarily a rebellion against God in Adam's act and every act since of mankind, it became intensely focused upon him when God became a man to live among us, experience the evils of this world, and to die in our place, to redeem us from the consequences of that evil. God himself is the true victim of evil. Any evil we experience is just residual. Erickson says this, as anyone who would impugn the goodness of God for allowing sin and consequently evil must measure that charge against the teaching of Scripture that God himself became the victim of evil so that he and we might be victors over evil. End quote. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis deals with this subject, and he points out that Christianity's doctrine of God's taking sin and its evil effects upon himself is unique among the religions of the world. There is no other religion that has a God who took our sin upon himself to pay the penalty for it. Another important factor in this explanation is found in recognizing the significance of the life hereafter. Life hereafter. If this life is all there were, if those who say, well, you only go around once in life, were correct, and if at the end of my life there's nothing beyond, then I would say that the problem of evil may defy explanation. But that's not all there is. Hume's problem is that's all he could see. The biblical doctrine of life beyond death teaches this very important principle that is completely obscured to the unbeliever. that they can't possibly grasp apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit is that there is coming a great judgment that will be absolute in its justice. Every sin will be recognized, exposed, and punished. And those who have received forgiveness through Christ, through faith in Christ's payment for our sin, will be revealed as the believers and rewarded. And sin itself will be destroyed once and for all. And so yes, the evil does exist, but the evil is facing annihilation and judgment by the power of God. And for Hume to say, well, if God didn't want it to happen but couldn't prevent it, then he's impotent. And if he could prevent it but didn't, he's malevolent. It's too short-sighted. He doesn't see the whole picture. He doesn't understand what the biblical doctrine of the coming judgment on evil teaches. For what it's worth, I didn't include this in the outline, but probably should have. It's important to note that Hume himself and others who would propose that argument, it might be a good way to answer them. The person that objects to God on the ground of the existence of evil, say, okay, what would you have him do? If you could tell God what he should have done in this case, what should he have done? Let's just take 9/11, for instance. Well, he should have stopped those planes from hitting the Twin Towers. How? Well, bring the planes down. Well, that's going to kill the people on the planes. You want God to intervene powerfully to stop those men's evil actions. What about your personal evil? Have you ever sinned? Have you ever done anything wrong? Would you consider it an act of a good and benevolent God if God intervened powerfully to prevent you from doing that? Or would you consider that an evil act of interfering with your free will? You can't have it both ways. You can't argue God is unjust in allowing that guy to do evil, but he must let me do what I want to do. That's a self-defeating argument. That's something I think is worth pointing out. Let me rush through the rest of this instead of going to the scriptures I wanted to look at, because I really don't think I want to extend this another week. Okay? You're welcome. An analysis of Scripture. You're familiar with these passages, and I've alluded to many of them and cited several along the way. An analysis of Scripture relating to God and to evil. And this is an adaptation from Wayne Grudem. He provides this kind of a framework for this, and I've adapted his points. God uses evil for his glory and for our good. That's an important point to recognize in Scripture. He uses evil for his glory and our good. I've already mentioned probably the most clear statement on that from Genesis, when Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He uses even evil for his glory and our good. He's not responsible for that evil. Let me make this illustration kind of from arguments from other books. Norman Geisler wrote a book a few years ago called Chosen But Free. I won't do a critique on that book right now, although he claims to be arguing for what he considers a balanced Calvinism of his position, but he really presents a classical Arminian argument. And one of the things that he says in that book, he contends that when a loved one dies or suffers harm from the evil act of another, we must not blame God. It was that act, and that was just something that was an act of man, it wasn't an act of God. James White wrote a book to respond to Geisler's book. White's book is called The Potter's Freedom. And he gives an accurate observation on that particular argument of Geisler's. He said, if God is not sovereign over all things, including the very moment of death, then death does indeed have the final victory, the final power. You simply cannot honestly look at someone and say, God has a purpose in your life, and then when you have to say, on the other hand, God had nothing to do with the death of your loved one. The greatest joy in death, the greatest comfort in sorrow, is knowing that there is nothing that is purposeless, nothing that is mere chance. God's purpose is always just, holy, and good. All things resound to His glory, even when we cannot see how that will be. Even the greatest atrocities in history were not purposeless nor senseless. End quote. That's biblical faith in a good and sovereign God. Letter B, God never does evil and is never to be blamed for evil. That's a second principle. He never does evil and is never to be blamed for evil. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost juxtaposes God's sovereign plan and the culpability of man. He talks about how Christ, who by God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, in the words of the King James, God's predetermined plan, you murdered him. And he holds them responsible for their act of murder. You nailed him to a cross. But it was God's predetermined plan. Later, the church is, a few days later, they're praying for courage in the face of opposition. And he points about how they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your purposes predestined to occur. Acts 4, 27, 28. God never does the evil, and he's never to be blamed for evil. However, thirdly, God is just in holding moral creatures accountable for their evil. James said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James goes on to explain that every man sins when he is led away of his own lusts and enticed. God holds us accountable. Grudem correctly observes this, quote, the blame for evil is always on the responsible creature, whether man or demon, who does it, and the creature who does evil is always worthy of punishment, end quote. There are lots of passages that have that deal with this. I've given you a couple there, Romans chapter 9, Isaiah 66, 3 and 4. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is dealing with God's providential control of all things and the fact that some might object to God's holding us accountable when we're not really resisting His will. Paul raises the question because he realizes what he's saying would provoke this argument in 9:19, and then he answers unambiguously and unapologetically. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Nor does the potter, not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. End quote. We don't have time to exposit that text tonight. Basically, though, every time we do evil, we know that we chose to do it, and we did it willingly, and we realize that we are rightly to be blamed for it. We just try to shed the blame and pass it off on God. Roman numeral 5, very quickly. Summary of key facts about evil. I'm just going to give you these three statements. Letter A. God permitted evil but did not create it. God permitted evil but did not create it. Letter B. Evil's effect is never independent of God's control. We never have to be afraid that evil is going to overwhelm God and he's not going to be able to get it, not going to be able to get it to work. Everything is working within his program. It's never independent of God's control. And thirdly, evil is endemic to present human condition, but it is not permanent. It is endemic to present human condition, but it is not permanent. It will eventually be judged and justly eradicated. Take your hymnal, turn to number 672. We sang this a little while ago, and Chris commented on the advanced stuff. I think a lot of what makes this hard is that we're not used to this text with it, and the text itself is difficult. And you're probably reading this and thinking, what did that mean? Okay? What is this poet saying? All right? The poet is James Russell, and the poem, the